And to begin our study, just consider this passage from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. So, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So, by the end of this class, one of the goals will be to look at this passage again and to be able to identify the attributes of God that it's talking about. I think there's at least five, maybe six, of the what we're going to call the incommunicable attributes or perfections of God. So we'll come back to it and see if we can identify those at the end. By the way, Scripture loves to pile up the attributes of God like this. So there's many passages where the attributes of God are just kind of listed all together, piled up on top of each other. Because as we'll see, God's attributes, they work together. They complement, they harmonize, they qualify each other. So they're really best studied together. So here's our goals for this study, both today and next week. The first thing we'll do is we'll provide a rationale, a kind of defense for the study of God. Second, we'll review some guiding principles for the study of God's attributes or his perfections. Third, we'll offer a classification for classifying the perfections or attributes of God. Fourth, and in this session today, we'll be looking at the incommunicable attributes of God. And we'll define these terms in a minute. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the communicable attributes of God. So let's start with a rationale, in a sense, a little defense for the study of God. Like, why pursue this lofty goal of knowing God? The first thing we could say is that it's the main thing that God actually desires of us. So we talked about this in the very first session of FOF, but In Hosea chapter 4, the prophet rebukes the people and the priests because of their lack of knowledge. In Hosea chapter 4, God says through the prophet that there's no faithfulness in the land. There's no steadfast love in the land because there's no knowledge of God in the land. So God connects the moral failures in Israel with their lack of knowledge for who God is. And then in chapter 6, verse 6, we have this well-known verse where God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So why study who God is? Well, it's what God desires. And in fact, in a sense, he desires the knowledge of him even more than our sacrificial worship of him. The second thing we could say, why study God? Well, it's eternal life. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So knowing God is eternal life. And in saying that, obviously, it should be said that we're talking about more than just head knowledge. You know, these are more than just facts about God. Jesus is talking about a saving, relational, personal knowledge of who God is. But at the same time, you can't really have that without at least beginning to understand some, you know, objective truths about who God is. So we need a study like this to study the objective truths about who God is. Next, we can ask, you know, is this even possible? Can we know God? Is that even realistic? And we would say that yes, it is. We can know God, and we can know Him by His Word and by His Spirit. In Jeremiah chapter 31, this is the New Covenant passage. God says, "For this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me." So in the new covenant, and we're living in that new covenant if we've been born again and regenerated and been given new hearts by the Holy Spirit. It says that we shall all know the Lord. And looking at other passages of the new covenant, it's by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that God writes his laws and his words on our hearts so that we can know him. So we can know him as God, through his Spirit, writes his word on our hearts. And then secondly, we can know him, we can know God by his Son. If you remember in John chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus says to Philip, "You know, have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So in a very real sense, we can know God through his Son. And we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And he's the exact imprint of his nature. So through the revelation of who Christ is, and we have that in the New Testament, we can know God. All right, so with that, let's look at some guiding principles for us as we go about this study of the attributes of God. And here are four. The first thing is that God is fully, 100%, each one of his perfections. So in his essence, in his nature, we can say that God is wholly and entirely love. And we can also say that in his essence, God is holy and entirely holy as well. And he's 100% just in his essence and in his nature. It's not like he's one part, you know, one third, you know, loving, and another part of him is holy and another part is something else. No. In his essence, he's entirely each and every one of these attributes. The second thing we can say is that God's perfections, all of them, have something to do with himself. They're reflexive of God himself first before anything else. So if we think about his knowledge, we can say that God knows himself perfectly, even before he knows everything else. The third thing, and we've already touched on this, is that God's attributes, his perfections, they harmonize with one another, they qualify each other, they work together, so that they're really best studied in concert, all together. Because if we take, for example, his love, we can say that his love is a holy love. It's a righteous love. Or if we are going to look at his justice, then we find that his justice is a merciful justice, or even his wrath is a righteous and good wrath. So all of his attributes in some way work together and they harmonize together. And then lastly, the other thing we can say is that God's attributes and perfections have practical implications for our lives. They actually affect what we should do, how we should behave. And so as we go through the attributes, we'll try to pull out all of these principles, or as many as we can, as we go along. So here's a classification scheme for the attributes of God. There are others. If you look in some systematic theology textbooks, you'll find other possibilities. But here's one that I've seen probably most commonly. I think we're probably most familiar with it here at Westmount, and many would find this, you know, to be very helpful. All of these classifications are, you know, imperfect. These are not inspired classifications by any means. Some theologians will even fit different attributes in the other category versus the other. But here's how I've listed them here for our study. So roughly we can break it down into the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes of God. What do we mean by incommunicable? Well, we mean that these attributes on the left are really unique to God. Like, they really pertain to God only. There's no real sense, for example, in which, you know, I can be or experience omnipresence, right? Like, can I be everywhere at the same time? Well, you know, Zoom notwithstanding, not really, right? There's no meaningful sense in which these things can be true of me. On the other hand, the communicable attributes of God are those character qualities of God that, in some measure, in part, to obviously a very lesser, feeble degree and very imperfectly, we can experience. They apply to us in some measure. And to some extent, being made in the image of God, we should try to imitate these qualities in God that we see on the right. You know, He's holy, so we also should be holy, and so forth. Okay. So let's dive into each of the attributes. There's lots of these, there's lots of verses, so get ready to be looking up lots of things and reading verses. We'll try to cover the incommunicable attributes of God today and the communicable ones next week. So let's start with the unity of God, or sometimes called the solitariness of God. And what do we mean here? Well, here we mean that God is perfectly unique in His essence, and that there's only one divine essence. So somebody grab Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Just go ahead and read that when you've got it.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Right, so there's one God. Keep your finger in that one, because we'll come back to that in a second. We already read Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8, where that passage said, there's no other God. Is there a God besides me? There's no other God. We also talked about John 17, verse 3, where Jesus prays to the Father that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So all these verses get into the uniqueness and the oneness of God in His essence. Somebody grab 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. And go ahead and read that.
Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
Okay, thank you. So 1 Corinthians 8 is very significant because it actually, if you listen carefully, it draws heavily from passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6. These, you know, confessions from the Old Testament that there's one God. Paul is drawing from texts like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And what he's doing, though, is he's expanding its application to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who he lists, you know, basically as equal with respect to their being creator of all things. You know, there's one God the Father from whom are all things, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So both the Father and the Son, we're told, are the creator of all things, which according to the Old Testament, you know, that would be the one and only God. So what this does, I mean, it does a couple things. First, it's Paul teaching on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also getting at the existence of a Trinity, isn't it? So while it remains true from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other passages that there's one God, in his essence, in his nature, there's only one God. Yet here we're getting to the reality that in his personhood, in God's personhood, there's actually three. There's three persons. So we have teaching of the Trinity here, which nevertheless harmonizes with the fact that God is one in his essential nature, even though three in persons, each of the three persons, each possessing the one same essential nature of who God is. That sounds new or confusing. Not to worry, we're going to have a whole lesson on the Trinity. I think Jason's going to be teaching that, so we'll come back to that. Consider the independence of God's independence, sometimes referred to as his aseity. So here what we mean is that God is perfectly self-existent and self-sufficient in his essence. And therefore, being the only one who's perfectly self-existent and self-sufficient, he also therefore is, and really by logical necessity, the source and sustainer for everything else. Right? If you think about it, the one who is perfectly self-existent and self-sufficient in himself really has to be the creator and sustainer of everything else besides him. So we have passages that are very familiar with us. We don't even have to look them up, like Exodus chapter 3:14, where God declares his name, the name that he should be called to Moses. He says, "I am that I am. I am that I am." It's really a statement of his ultimate self-existence. He just is. Somebody get Job chapter 35, verses 6 to 7. Job 35, verses 6 to 7. And go ahead and read that. Somebody else get Acts 17, verses 24 to 25. So when you've got Job 35, 6 to 7, go ahead.
If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? What does he receive from your hand?
Right, so here's another statement, really, of God's perfect independence and self-sufficiency. You know, whether we sin, whether we do good, we don't really affect him in his essential being, who he is. We can't take anything away from him. We can't add anything to him. He's in his essence, unaffected and self-sufficient. Somebody read Acts 17, verses 24 to 25.
The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
Right, so doesn't need anything, right? He's self-sufficient. And the one who doesn't need anything is the one who himself gives to everyone everything. Life and breath and everything, right? His self-sufficiency logically extends and means that he is the one who gives and sustains everything and everyone else. Okay, let's move on for the sake of time. We said that all of these attributes in some measure affect our lives. So let's pause and just think about application for a moment. Somebody go back to, or if you already have your finger in it, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7, and read those verses.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise.
So here is divinely prescribed application for one of the central attributes of God, right? Because there is one God, and God demands our worship, because there's only one God, our worship, therefore, must be wholehearted, whole-life devotion, right? All of our hearts, soul, mind, strength, it has to be this undivided devotion, because there's only one God. And to get even more granular, what does this look like? And what does this look like from these verses? Well, what does it say? It says that therefore his word should be on our hearts, right? So because there's one God and this requires wholehearted devotion, it means a diligent study of his word so that his words are in our hearts. And furthermore, it should mean a diligent instruction and teaching of our families day by day, teaching our children, our households, the words of God. All of that flows, actually, out of the oneness and solitariness of who God is. Let's think about his independence for a moment. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but, you know, it's one of those profound things that God, being the perfectly self-sufficient one, needs nothing else, needs no one else, you know, doesn't need to create anything, but nevertheless decided to do so anyway, right? What does that mean? Well, I think there's implications there. I think that we could fairly say that there's evidence there that God is an outgoing God. He's an outgoing God. God's not introverted, if you will. Even though he is perfectly sufficient and he could have remained within the blessedness of his own intra-Trinitarian fellowship, he nevertheless decided to expand that fellowship. And if you think about it, that has practical implications for our lives. It's not that we should imitate God's self-sufficiency. No, on the contrary, but we should imitate God's outgoingness. So things like self-isolating is really, with the exception of maybe a few days for not passing on the flu. Otherwise, you know, in the grander scheme, it's antithetical to who God is, or social cliques, or even, you know, churches that are kind of closed unto themselves are really antithetical to the character and nature of who God is. All right, let's move on to the sovereignty of God. Of course, we could have a whole lesson on really each of these attributes, and especially this one. But when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, what we mean is that God as supreme and ultimate ruler, right? Like king, perfectly determines and ordains everything with respect to himself and his creation. And he does it for the ultimate purpose of his own glory. That's a kind of definition for what we mean by God's sovereignty. So if we were to look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23 here, God says, "To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." It's a statement of his ultimate sovereignty. He's the ultimate monarch, you know, king, who reigns and rules, and everyone else must come under that. Interesting, it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. So somebody get Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. Daniel 4, verses 34 to 35. And go ahead and read that.
At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?"
Right, so he does his will over the hosts of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, it's a statement of God's everlasting dominion and sovereignty over, in a sense, the whole cosmos, right? It's like heaven and earth are all subject to his rule and his decisions, and, you know, and who can say otherwise? If you remember this passage in Daniel chapter 4, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, right? This is King Nebuchadnezzar, already declared King of Kings on the earthly plane, and he became proud, right? He became proud. He looked out over his kingdom and thought to himself, how great was, you know, the dominion that, you know, his own might had basically produced. He became very proud, and what did God do? He made him eat straw like an ox, right? So in a sense, the message here about God's sovereignty is, not only is he sovereign over heaven and earth, he's sovereign over kings and kingdoms. And if we were to even think about application, the application here would probably be to humble yourself, right? No matter what's success or accomplishments you think you've accomplished, just humble yourself, because God is the one who's sovereign. Okay, somebody get Proverbs chapter 16:33. Proverbs 16:33. Somebody else get Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. We'll read those back to back. So whoever's got Proverbs 16:33, go ahead with that one.
I got that one. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
And who's got Matthew 10:29 to 31?
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows.
So what is God sovereign over in these verses, these two passages? What's God sovereign over?
Dice rolls and hair falling.
What's that?
Dice rolls and hair falling.
Dice rolls and hair. That's good. Yeah, that's good. So, you know, in Daniel 4, God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms, heaven and earth. And here he's sovereign over hair. You know, the number of hair you have, any bird that falls from the sky. things that seem random and inconsequential. God's sovereign over all these things. And we're really getting an all-encompassing sense of, you know, of God's dominion here, right? By the way, what's the application there for in Matthew chapter 10? What's the application for us that we're meant to take away from that?
That in everything that happens in our lives, we can acknowledge that He wanted that to happen. He allowed for that to happen.
Yeah, that's good. Exactly. And because of that, fear not. Don't be afraid, right? Don't be afraid of calamity. Don't be afraid of persecution, because God is sovereign over it all. And you're worth more to Him than hair, you know, or a bird. So we can trust Him. Okay, somebody gets Acts chapter 2, verses 23. Somebody else get Acts 4, verses 27 to 28. We'll read these again back to back, too. So whoever's got Acts 2, verses 23.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Just 23, right?
Yeah, that's great. And who's got Acts 4, verses 27 to 28?
For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place.
That's great. So, I mean, we've talked about this before, but the cross of Christ is like the ultimate example of God's sovereignty over everything, right? If you think about all the players at the cross, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentile soldiers, the Jews, all of them had their own motivations, goals, and purposes in the cross of Christ, right? And their culpability and responsibility is acknowledged, right? Like Peter lays the blame at the hands of the Jews. You killed Jesus, right? So he acknowledges man's responsibility and willful, sinful activity in it. In Acts chapter 4, it's acknowledged that all these people were conspiring for their own, for their own purposes. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews. There's this conspiracy, and yet, nevertheless, all of it, we're told, is according to God's predetermined plan, right? It's all according to His sovereign plan that He's ordained and is now bringing to pass. So, kind of the pinnacle example of God's sovereignty. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Somebody get that one, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11.
In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will.
Right, so He works all things according to the counsel of His will. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, you know it's all to do with our salvation, right? Our redemption that we have in Christ. It talks about how God chose us before the foundation of the world and predestined us for adoption as sons, and how we have this redemption through the blood of Christ. And this sweeping statement in the end that says that all of it is because God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. So even our salvation is just part and parcel of God's sovereign plan for all things, Him working all things according to the counsel of His will. Any questions or thoughts about this so far? I know we're going very fast, but is there anything, any questions at this point before we move on?
I don't know if we have time for this, but as you know, I'm looking at the first statement there, and especially with what's going on in the Middle East, and what's going on in terms of demonstrations locally, so on and so forth. Virtually word for word, if you asked a Muslim to summarize the sovereignty of Allah, they would say the exact same thing as that top line there. So I guess the question is more from an evangelism perspective. We know that the Bible is the inspired word of God. They would say that the Quran is the word of God. So when we're talking to maybe Muslims or those that are trying to kind of figure things out, and they've got these two perspectives that they're hearing that are in some ways very, very similar, how would you suggest kind of we navigate those conversations?
Yeah, well, good question. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? It's obviously there with Islam. There is going to be some overlap and some shared theology. God is sovereign; He's in control. I guess it's in the differences, really, right? Like you said at the beginning, that all of His attributes work together. We have to look at the whole package. You know, whether it's fruitful or not to get into a debate about the political events with a Muslim, I think it's pretty debatable. It seems to me that you probably want to just try to get to Christ, as soon as you're able to share the gospel. Certainly we can, we can agree with them that God is in control of all these things. He's working out His plans. I think we want to bring them to Christ and the gospel, because that's really going to make all the difference. But what would you say? How would you approach that?
I think it's I'm just wondering. I'm wanting different perspectives on this, because it is a real thing right now. And it's a bit of a tough one, because for the Muslim, they are 100% convinced that the Quran is their holy book. And in conversation where you go to the Trinity or even approach that, then they have a whole thing called Tawhid. That's so as soon as you bring Christ into the conversation, they go to that whole thing about Tawhid, there is no God but one sort of thing. So I don't always know. I don't always know how to navigate those conversations well.
If anything, I think we could at least draw some application for just trusting the sovereignty of God with respect to salvation, right? Share Christ, share the gospel, understand that it's in the end, God is sovereign over salvation. It's not up to us to, cleverly convince them of every point, but God's will sovereignly, if they're one of His elect, He will open their eyes, and give them understanding of the gospel. So I think we could at least trust in that. Any other thoughts or comments on that?
I was just going to say along those lines, we were talking about it in one of our women's studies as well, that when we're sharing the word of God, like you said, with other people, it's easy to think that, our words are going to change their heart, or what we are saying or how we say it or how we, bring along an argument is going to change or bring salvation. But truly, as you're saying, it is God. And I think if we trust that we are being diligent in sharing the gospel, we are, as we're called to share the gospel and share those things, that the Lord will bring forth from that what He does, and He will open eyes as He sees fit and as in His plan. So I think, I don't know if it just makes it that too simple to simplify it that way, but at the end of the day, if we're doing our diligent part in sharing the word of God, it doesn't matter what fancy words we use or how we debate it, that the Lord will use that as he will.
Mm. No, that's well said. God is sovereign. We can trust him. He will work out everyone's salvation according to the counsel of his will. And he's just called us to be faithful. So that's well said. All right, so let's move on. Let's move on to the immutability of God. So here we're talking about the unchangeableness of God in his essence and in his character and in his purpose and in his promises. So in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that's the song of one of the songs of Moses. There's a repeated refrain there that God is the rock. He's referred to as the rock multiple times and elsewhere in Scripture too. Certainly rock, I think, has the idea of strength, but I think it also has the idea of permanence. God is a rock because he's unchanging and immovable in his essence and in his nature. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God just says very explicitly, I, the Lord, do not change. Somebody get Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, 19. Somebody else get Romans 11, verse 29. And somebody else get Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. We'll just run through these in sequence. So if you've got Numbers 23, 19, just go ahead.
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?
Romans 11, 29.
For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
And then Hebrews 6, 17 to 18. So we got Hebrews 6, 17 to 18.
So when God desired to show more convincingly to his heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for the refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us.
Right, so all these passages are getting to the unchangeableness of God, right? He doesn't change his mind, from Numbers 23. He doesn't lie, we're told in a couple of these verses. And if you think about it, his truthfulness and his faithfulness is tied to the unchangeability of who he is and his character. And it's because of that he's trustworthy in his promises. So it can be said concerning his promises to Israel in Romans 11 that, you know, his promises, his gifts, his calling are irrevocable. He doesn't change his mind on these things. We often sing, you know, the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. These are verses all pertain to God's immutability, his unchangeableness, right? Based on Scripture, James chapter 1, verse 17, that there's no shadow of change in God's being. Or in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, it says that his mercies or his compassions never end. They fail not. They're new every morning. So if you think about it, the trustworthiness of God, what makes him trustworthy is his faithfulness. But what's behind his faithfulness is his unchangeableness, the unchangeableness of who he is in his being, in his character. that's why we trust him. And it's also, to go further, the basis for the security of our salvation. So you're probably familiar with this verse from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Many of you probably have it memorized. Paul says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Well, what makes Paul so sure? How does he know that God is going to bring this good work to completion? Well, he knows it's based on the unchangeableness of who God is and his purposes. If God purposed to begin a good saving work in you, his purposes don't change. And therefore, he will certainly sanctify you and ultimately glorify you, because it doesn't change in anything with respect to his being or his purposes.
So Jeremy, can you interrupt for one second? I think so. The answer to the prior question, I think, is right here, as I'm reading this here. For I, the Lord, do not change. That's different with Allah. He doesn't lie or change his mind. That's different. His promises are irrevocable. Those things are all the difference right there, as you have this, as you have these scriptures up there. That's a major difference.
Okay, so that's helpful. Like, studying all the attributes of God together in concerts, according to scripture, we get a very different picture of who God is compared to Allah. Okay, that's, yeah, good comment. Okay, let's move on then to the eternality of God. Here we mean that God is transcendent with respect to time, that he's without beginning and end, and he's without succession of moments in his experience of himself and all other reality as well. So we began with Isaiah 44, verse 6, where God says, "I am the first and I am the last." There's no, you know, there's no beginning, there's no end with God. A chapter before that, in Isaiah 43, verse 13, God simply says, "Even from eternity, I am he." From all eternity, he just is. And really, there's echoes there of the burning bush passage again, right? From Exodus chapter 3, where God says that his name is I am that I am. There's a sense in which God is eternally just in the present tense. He just is, you know, in that presentness all the time. In other words, he doesn't experience time like we do. We experience time like from one moment to the next moment to the next moment. But God's is not like that. He is eternally, he just is. And so he doesn't experience time, you know, in sequence like that. Somebody gets Psalm 90, verses 2 and 4. Psalm 90, verses 2 and 4.
Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. For a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.
So there it is again, right? Everlasting to everlasting. No beginning, no end, and no succession of moments, right? That's the idea behind, you know, a thousand years is the same as a day, or a watch in the night, or, you know, because God always just is, and he transcends time. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So this is a helpful verse to remind us that all of God's attributes and qualities are eternal. Again, the attributes qualify each other. So God's a gracious God. He's a saving God. He purposed saving grace to us in Christ Jesus because he's gracious. But here we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that that he was doing that before the ages began. So even his graciousness and his saving graciousness, that was God from all eternity. So his attributes qualify each other. So hurry now to some of the last ones. We have the three omnis, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. Omni just means all. And is that Latin? Is omni Latin? Okay. So omniscience means all science, all knowledge. God is all knowing. So God perfectly knows himself. He knows all things actual. He knows all things possible in one eternal act. So somebody get Psalm 139 verses 1 to 6. Psalm 139 verses 1 to 6. And just go ahead and read those verses.
O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
So what does God know about us from these verses?
Everything,
right? He knows everything about us. Even before we think it, say it, do it, he knows everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, Paul says that the Spirit of God searches and knows all the deep things, even the mind of God. And it's a reminder that God, in his omniscience, knows himself perfectly, which is quite a statement. Like, you know, we hardly know ourselves and our finiteness, but God, in his infiniteness, knows himself perfectly, which, if you think about it, requires an infinite, you know, knowledge to know himself. Let's skip down for the sake of time to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. And when you've got that, whoever's got that, just go ahead and read those verses. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times still things, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird for prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have a purpose, and I will do it.
So he declares the end from the beginning, right? In other words, God knows the future. And he loves in Isaiah to compare himself or contrast himself with the idols who know nothing. But the thing that makes God God is that he's the only one who knows the future and can declare the future before it happens. And yet from these verses, if you read them carefully, how does God know the future? How does God know the future? And really the answer is that because he's sovereign over the future. That's how he knows the future. He alone can declare the future because he alone has ordained what the future will be. Right? I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. In other words, the spirit of prophecy really is sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty. So omnipresence is that God transcends space. And he's present everywhere. with all that he is and his essence. So if we go back to Psalm 139, and then just continue reading verses 7 to 10 then. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10.
Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me.
So where can we escape from the presence of God?
Nowhere.
Because he's everywhere. He's present in Sheol. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10 even makes it clear that the Lamb is presence, has a presence in the lake of fire. And some people mistakenly say that, you know, hell is just a place where, you know, God is absent. It's just a lonely place. Well, no, the Lamb in his essence, his presence, we could say exercising his wrath even in hell. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Application, there's no secrets, right? There's no real privacy. There's no real secrecy. It's a myth. God sees everything because he's everywhere. And by the way, notice that there's some interrelatedness between God's omniscience and his omnipresence, right? Like, in one sense, he knows everything because he sees everything. And he sees everything because he's everywhere and he can see everything. So there's some interconnectedness even between his knowledge and his omnipresence. So we'll end with omnipotence. This is the last one. Omnipotence is all power, right? God is perfectly powerful and able to do anything that's consistent with his nature. So in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, he's referred to as the Lord God Almighty. He's El Shaddai. He's the Almighty One. That's part of his name. Scripture often connects as evidence of God's power the creation. You know, the fact that God created everything is evidence of his power. We read that, and we saw that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for example, that ever since the beginning of the world, God's attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power, have been evidence in the things that have been made, the creation. That's evidence of his power. And, well, maybe... For the sake of time, we'll just skip to the end there. Maybe one final comment is just to say that God's omnipotent power is really what makes his sovereignty sovereign. You know, like we said that God knows the future. He has omniscience over the future because he's sovereign over the future. But he's sovereign over the future because he has omnipotent power to bring to pass everything that he's declared is going to happen, right? That's the power behind his sovereignty, is his omnipotence. So with that, we'll return where we'll end where we began then. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. And I've done a little color coding here to help us along, but let's read it again. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. What attribute is that of God? I'm the first and I'm the last.
His eternality?
Right, his eternality. And he says, besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? What attribute is that referring to?
His uniqueness, I guess?
Yeah, his uniqueness, his solitariness. Then it says, let him proclaim it, let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. What's the attributes where God ordains and appoints peoples and nations and everything?
Sovereignty.
Yeah, exactly, his sovereignty. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? What's the attribute that where God tells the future?
Omniscience.
Right, his omniscience. And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Solitariness again. There is no rock. I know not any. And then we said rock is a metaphor to capture the idea of what attribute of God?
Omnipotence, I would say.
It is omnipotence, and I think it's also his immutability. It's really both. It's his strength and his unchangeableness, that he's the rock. All right. Well, that whirlwind, we'll close in a quick word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just give you thanks once again for just the depths of your character, your manifold glory in all of your attributes and perfections. And we thank you for your word and for your spirit, for the gifts you've given us through Christ to be able to know you. And to know you even in a meaningful and saving way. So Lord, we just thank you for that. We pray that you'd go with us the rest of this morning. Prepare our hearts and give us ears to hear as we go into corporate worship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.